We are starting a new series this morning I'm really excited about called Authentic Relationships. And we're going to spend the next 4 weeks or so exploring that. And before we kind of get to some things that get in the way of these kinds of relationships, we got to talk about something else I'll get to in a second. But we can all agree that we want healthy and meaningful connections with the people in our lives. Yes? The people we're friends with, people we work with, our family, if we're married, definitely the person we're married to. We want to experience wholeness in our relationships. We want to feel like we belong. We want to feel like we are known. We want a handful of people in our lives who, like, get us. You know what I mean? Who, like, get our sense of humor and we don't have to, who accept us for who we are, even though we mess things up. They go ahead and they love us anyway. And so we all have this desire. But there's something that gets in the way, or at least we have to acknowledge, and it's something that we experience probably more than we realize it. I know, it's like, oh boy, that. No matter how much we want to avoid this, loneliness, no matter how much we crave the opposite, we've all experienced this. It makes its way into our lives at various points, from a young age. Some of us remember being made fun of as a kid by other kids in our class. Or maybe you were younger and you remember specifically being like the last person chosen for something. Or you were homesick. Homesickness is a form of loneliness. Or maybe for you it was your freshman year of college and you were surrounded by all this activity and excitement and more people your age than you'd ever been around in your entire life, but yet finding an actual friend proved to be really difficult. And just because we get older doesn't mean that we get over this. We still experience this. For some of us, it's at work when somebody doesn't pay attention to our ideas, our suggestions. Or you're a teacher and you put all that work into creating this really engaging and creative lesson plan only to be met with like 28 blank stares. Right? Or you're a preacher and you're giving your best introduction to the topic of loneliness and everybody's looking at you like they have no idea what you're talking about. Just kidding. I remember an area where I always feel a tinge of loneliness is, and it's usually talking to guys, talking about professional sports because I just don't care. I get the obsession. I mean, I get that I have other obsessions, right? So I understand the concept of that. It's just like, if you come to me and say, you know, who's the greatest athlete of all time? I'll probably say, I don't know, Secretariat. So that's kind of where I am. But there's something about feeling like you're on the outside of a group of people's passion and shared experience. That's a little bit lonely. Sometimes loneliness hits us unexpectedly. Like you're in the middle of a staff meeting or a counseling session and you just feel alone. Or we're watching a movie and there's a scene in the movie that reminds us of something relationally that we don't have. Or you read the book that everybody tells you, you have to read this book, it's so amazing, it's gonna change your life, and you're reading it and you're halfway through, you're going, I don't get what the big deal is. And that's a kind of loneliness, isn't it? Or we're in church, maybe for the first time in a while, and we're trying to get our life on track, and we're looking around, and we're wondering, does anybody else deal with the things that I'm dealing with, or is it just me? Loneliness has a way of sneaking up on us when we least expect it. How about this one? Do you ever get lonely at a party? Like, the thing that you were looking forward to for weeks, and you get there, and the room's full of people you know, and there's conversations and laughing, and in the middle of it, you go, I feel alone. Or why is it we sometimes leave a party or leave a family get-together more aware of our loneliness than when we showed up? It's strange, isn't it? You ever just go, I know a lot of people, but I don't have many friends. Anybody? Don't raise your hand. But I do sometimes, you know? And it's because friendships take work and Netflix doesn't, is one of the things. So, by the way, I would argue that in our culture, we give permission for like middle school students, even high school students to be lonely. 20-somethings, you're allowed to be lonely for a time before you sort of get it together, right? In my experience, we give women more permission to feel and express loneliness. But typically we expect, I'm just saying what I've observed, okay? We expect men to kind of move past that, to not have to express that, to not feel that, and to be tough. You know, this is your average, like, young adult male. This is them expressing loneliness. Are you ready? I hope we just do something this weekend that doesn't suck. Okay, translation, I'm desperately lonely. I know it's easy to miss, isn't it? I'm looking for meaningful connection. But that's what's happening. And you think about the language that we use, you'd think we would be the least lonely people ever. We're so quick to say things like, it's so good to see you. Oh, I've heard so much about you. It's great to finally meet you in person. Or, I need to introduce you to so-and-so. They would love to meet you. Or, it was so great to catch up. Or, come back soon. I mean, you can tell from that language that we have a desire to connect, because we use this all the time. And it's why our talk is so relational, so you matter. And I think that's a good impulse. But that doesn't hide the fact that we still carry around the pain of our own loneliness. And here's the thing. The pain of our loneliness, that comes from a place that none of these kinds of pleasantries can touch. That aloneness originates in a really deep place, by the way, that hardly anyone else could enter, even if they wanted to. I mean, the roots of this go down really deep, and the roots feed on things and grow deeper without our even noticing it, right? Someone says a flippant remark to you, or we experience a slight rejection, or we're misunderstood and we don't have a chance to explain ourselves, or we're not invited, and the roots of loneliness go deeper. And what happens is these kinds of things constantly stir in us some of our deepest fear of being left totally alone. And if you're like me, you do anything possible to avoid that fear. And we will do anything possible to avoid an up-close personal experience with our aloneness and the pain that that brings. As a culture, we're pretty good at pain avoidance, yes? Not just physical pain, but emotional pain as well. In the words of Henry Nouwen, we bury our dead as if they're still alive. And we bury our pain as well. And we stay busy, and we distract ourselves with constant frenzy of activity, and we cover up our loneliness with 100 surface interactions a day. So good to see you. How you doing, man? It's great to catch up. All right, I got to go. Catch you next time. And we're on to the next thing. And what happens is, when the anesthesia wears off, and it does only once in a while, and we're left alone, and we realize, I don't have a project to finish, and I don't have any TV to watch, and I'm all caught up on my social media feed, and I've texted everybody I can think to text, and nobody is responding. We're like, it's a terrifying moment. We're close to our human loneliness and aloneness, and we'll do anything to get busy or distracted again. Now, this isn't even the worst part. Okay? It actually gets a little bit more depressing, and here's why. Because this affects everybody else around us. What we do with our aloneness and that pain. We bring this natural connection, I mean, this natural desire for connection with the fear of being alone, we bring that combination to every interaction, to every relationship. And if we're not careful, we can end up expecting other people to fix that in us. Does that make sense? We actually place on people the expectation that you are going to solve, and by you I mean as a person, as a group, as a church, as a marriage, as whatever it is, you're going to solve my fundamental fear of being alone. You're going to take away that pain. Henry Nouwen says it really well. He says, when our loneliness drives us away from ourselves into the arms of our companions in life, we are in fact driving ourselves into excruciating relationships, tiring friendships, and suffocating embraces. No friend or lover, no husband or wife, no community or commune will be able to put to rest our deepest cravings for unity and wholeness. In other words, people aren't going to be our source of fulfillment. They're not going to give us that sense of completeness. But oh boy, that doesn't keep us from trying, does it? And we cling desperately, trying to get things out of people they fundamentally cannot give us. And we enter into relationships individually or as groups or a church or whatever it is, and we say things like, this is it. I finally found the place, the person that I've been looking for. But see what happens when our loneliness is the thing that brings us together in the hopes that together we won't be lonely. All we're going to do is disappoint each other. All that happens is we push each other away with not only unfulfilled expectations, we push each other away with expectations for belonging and connection that aren't even possible to begin with. Love and friendship and connection cannot happen when we're anxiously clinging to each other, driven by fear, driven by insecurity. There's no space. Authentic relationships ask for a gentle fearlessness. Authentic relationships ask for a place where you are free to like move toward and away, to and from. Healthy, life-giving relationships have as their starting point an awareness and an acknowledgement that you fundamentally cannot meet all of my needs. You're not capable, this friend, this spouse, this group, you're not capable of insulating my loneliness. You're not responsible for making sure that I'm fulfilled and complete. This is free, by the way. Like, this is, like, I had to pay, like, a lot of money to a therapist for this. So you're getting this for free. I just want to make sure you realize that. Now, I've spent longer than normal kind of setting up the tension and longer than normal on the front end before getting to Scripture, and here's why. First of all, we're so good at masking this need, this loneliness that we're driven by, that unless we're aware of that, we're not going to be open to the solution, right? We got to admit that first. And secondly, I spent a long time on this because when I show you the wisdom of Scripture, sort of the solution from the Bible, it's not intuitive at all. And so I just want to prepare you, and even if it was intuitive, it's difficult for us, and most of us aren't going to do it. So there you go. What Jesus says about this, and more importantly, what he demonstrates, what I'm saying is this is something that many, many people have experienced for themselves, but it's not something we just naturally grasp. It doesn't make sense at first. You've got to experience it, which means some of us are going to have to be willing to do something that doesn't make sense, that we don't get, in order to get it. Are you ready? Okay. Here it is. Jesus calls us to move from loneliness to, anyone know? Any guesses? Don't be shy. There are definitely lots of wrong answers to this. Now, you're appropriately hesitant after all that, right? Jesus calls us to move from loneliness to solitude. And I told you. And you're looking at me like, wait, what? That's the opposite. That doesn't even make sense. That sounds like you're saying the solution to hunger is fasting. Or like the answer to being really exhausted is just go ahead and stay up all night. How does that have anything to do? I would expect Jesus calls us to move from loneliness to friendship or biblical community or investing in other people. And that's not it. And the problem is solitude sounds kind of like being alone. And being alone is sort of part of my loneliness. So how does that work? Jesus calls us to take that desire for connection and the pain of our loneliness and to take as a starting point not someone else, but to begin in solitude. And that's what I want to show you. We see this throughout the Gospels many, many times. At the beginning of Mark, Jesus is, he's actually at a house, and it says the whole town shows up at the door. So all these people who need stuff from Jesus, and he's healing them, and he's casting out demons, and every person who's there needs something from him. Mark 1:35 says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Many examples. Luke 4, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. Luke 5, Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. So as a starting point, the fact that Jesus does this regularly, and there are many more examples, that's enough to have some implications for each one of us. But if you look a little deeper at many, if not most, of these examples, you actually see they take place in a relationship context, meaning Jesus withdraws, he goes to solitary places, he engages in solitude in and around, before and after his interactions with other people. In other words, his relationships, and you can, if you go through these, his relationships flow out of his practice of solitude. In Luke chapter 6, he's choosing the 12 disciples, which has some pretty big relational implications. It's like a big choice. And you see that before he does that, he spends a night alone in the hills in solitude, praying. Look at this. When Jesus heard that his cousin John the Baptist, his cousin, was beheaded, it says that he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. And I assume he's doing that to grieve this relational loss, but I also assume he's doing it to process what this means for him and his future and the disciples that he's leading down a very similar path. Now, every time Jesus does this, repeatedly, he slips away. He says things like, "You guys go on ahead. I'll catch up with you later." I mean, they're watching this. I don't know what they're thinking. I mean, I imagine at first they're like, "Why does he keep doing this? Like, he keeps sending us on ahead and disappearing. We got to find him." Maybe that grew over time into some frustration. Like, we've got stuff to do, and he's not investing in us like he could be. He's not teaching us. We have a lot of questions, for example. But I bet you that over time, as they observed Jesus' regular practice of solitude, as they watched him, I am convinced that they began to see in him, there's something that's happening. There's something going on. When he goes away and he comes back, the things that he teaches us, the relationships, the interactions that he has, the sense that he has, like the profound sense that he knows who he is and what he's supposed to do, it's like it's all originating in this solitude, in this place. At one point, Jesus even comes out and says, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." The only way Jesus could see what the Father is doing is not with physical eyesight. It's a different kind of sight that he gained in his regular practice of solitude. And then he doesn't just model this, he invites his followers to do the same. In Mark 6, it says, "The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. Then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them," and by the way, that means there's more need. There's people with expectations, there's people who need help. "He said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.' So they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place." He invites them to find rest with God. So I would argue that this is very simple as an idea and quite difficult to put into practice. So I want you to see how this is connected to having healthy, meaningful, authentic relationships. I'm going to land on that, but I got to show you just a couple of things here. First, a definition. Ruth Haley Barton gives a definition of solitude. She says, "Solitude is a place in time that is set apart for God and God alone, a time when we unplug and withdraw from the noise of interpersonal interactions, from the noise, busyness, and constant stimulation associated with life in the company of others." I did a lot of reading this summer on spiritual practices and several of like the classics on spiritual disciplines. And you know what almost all of them say again and again as the starting point for a spiritual life? Do you know what practice they give as the beginning on which everything else is built? Solitude and its cousin silence. Because it's in solitude that we learn to listen to God's voice. It's in solitude that we have first the awareness that what we're trying to squeeze out of other people and this drivenness that we have to connect and to overcome our separateness, it is in solitude that we have one giant epiphany. We're actually driven because we're looking for connection and intimacy and union with God. And we don't realize it, and we're trying to squeeze it out of the people around us, and it's not going to happen. Yeah, prayer is important. That's part of solitude. Scripture is really important. That's part of solitude and silence. But the main thing is union with God and learning to hear God's voice. This is the practice that spiritual seekers through the centuries have used to experience this closeness with God and not just talk about it. As St. Teresa says, settle yourself in solitude and you will come upon him in yourself. Now, the other important thing about solitude to keep in mind is the word itself is a little bit misleading. Doesn't it kind of make you think of hermits and recluses and people going out to the desert and hide in remote places? Yeah. Which for most of us, not only is that not desirable, unless you've just spent a day with screaming kids and then it's like, maybe they were onto something, but we've made our choices already, right? The contemplatives agree on one thing, that the goal isn't necessarily physical solitude, that the goal is bigger than that. It's actually a solitude of the heart. It's a state of heart. It's a state of mind rather than it is a place. Again, Ruth Barton, she says, most important, solitude is a place inside myself where God's spirit and my spirit dwell together in union. And here's what you all know. You can experience loneliness when you're alone, and you can experience loneliness surrounded by people. In the same way, you can actually experience this solitude of heart when you are surrounded by noise and activity. You can develop this practice and come to a place where you have inner solitude in the midst of an active and productive life. That is possible. And you can be a desert hermit by yourself and not experience this solitude of heart. That said, and now this is, you're not off the hook, okay? Because you're like, yes, okay, I don't have to do this. That said, it is very difficult, if not impossible, to move to solitude of the heart, to begin to experience this without actual withdrawal from a distracting world, which is why those who are seriously trying to develop this are attracted to quiet, remote, you know, solitude-type outer places. Again, from my own experience, I have found that any interior solitude that I'm able to maintain is in direct proportion to my willingness to practice actual physical solitude and physical silence. Jesus lived in inward heart solitude. And we see that he also practiced outward solitude. So here's my appeal. Do you know what could happen, not only in your own life, but in our relationships, if you would make this practice, if you would just begin? It could be 10 minutes a day, it could be half an hour a day. If you would begin and practice and commit to doing this for a number of weeks to establish a new habit. I could go on and on. Here's a few things. In solitude, we discover truths that we need to hear, that we can't hear any other way. We discover, for example, that God loves us and are reminded for who we are, not for what we do, not for what we produce, not based on how many people also like us. In solitude, we begin to hear God's voice reminding us of who we are, not what we think we are, not other people telling us who we are. We convert our loneliness to solitude and we hear the voice that we most need to hear. It's the beginning of all healthy relationships because there is a me that I bring to the we equation. And if I'm not in touch with the me part, I will wreak all kinds of havoc and destruction and whatever else in my wake as I come to these relationships with things that I'm not aware of, with things I need to know. In solitude, we learn that that we don't have to fear being alone, because guess what? We're not alone. As I said last week, we have our home, no matter where we are, who we're with or not, we have our home in Christ. We discover truths about ourselves that we desperately need to hear. We have more to give others. We're able to be more patient. We're able to serve others with a full heart. We're able to give out of what we have, not out of what we don't. And most significantly, perhaps for today, is in solitude, we have increased sensitivity and compassion for others. See, when we're driven by loneliness, And my point in part today is to make us aware of that. When we're driven, we go to other people expecting them to satisfy that. Essentially, we end up using people to satisfy our cravings, and we place expectations, and we kind of suffocate people sometimes around us and all these things that don't help. And in the end, we're both frustrated. But watch this. When we convert our loneliness into solitude, we have a brand new freedom to be with people. Yeah, are people going to disappoint us still? Uh-huh. But it doesn't threaten us in the way that it used to. Are people still going to hurt us? Yeah, and it hurts. But it doesn't rock our identity in the way that it used to. We're able to give people the gift of our presence because we're present to ourselves. We're present to God. There's a new attentiveness to them. There's a new responsiveness to their hurt. Thomas Merton says, "It is in deep solitude that I find the gentleness with which I can truly love my brothers. The more solitary I am, the more affection I have for them. Solitude and silence teach me to love my brothers for what they are, not for what they say." That's actually quite profound, and I'll just leave that for you to think about for a while. To love people for who they are, what they are, not for the words, because we're in a different place than just words and noise and activity. I worry that collectively we're losing our ability to do this. I worry that our fear of being alone and driven by our deep loneliness, it just drives us to busyness and activity. And we go from one thing to the next, and we're constantly available. And you know this as well as I do with technology. We are living an increasingly boundaryless existence. If you're over 30, maybe younger, then you have watched in our lifetimes as we have now almost lost the ability to sit quietly for a minute or two. Think about that. Without reaching for our phone or putting earphones in so we don't have to be condemned to silence and boredom. Do we have any idea what we might be missing? Oh, and by the way, we're lonelier than ever. So there's that too. So will you have the courage to follow Jesus' call and to move from loneliness to solitude? It's not intuitive, and it's going to require that you trust that he knows what he's talking about. Will you take that step? Some of us, that's going to mean just giving yourself permission, because you're going to, like, I feel guilty. I feel guilty just doing nothing. That's part of the problem. It's not doing nothing. It's making space for God to speak. It's making space to hear the things you can't hear any other way. You practice this for a month, and I guarantee you, you'll recognize that you can't afford not to do this. You actually can't afford not to do it. One more time, Ruth Barton. She says, "The only time when I'm not lonely and my longing for union is satisfied is when I am in solitude." Now, that sounds extreme, but I happen to agree with her. If I could put words in her mouth, here's what I think she's saying. Yes, I go around and I have interactions, and sometimes it's really good, and sometimes there are beautiful moments of connection with other people in my regular life, but those moments are fleeting. In fact, sometimes the more I feel connected, like I have that one great conversation, actually the worse I end up feeling later, because it just reminds me that this side of eternity, I'm never going to overcome fully my separateness, right? There's always going to be this space between us. And so because of that, we're always going to be tempted to grasp and control and manipulate and to try to make that pain go away, that ache go away. But in solitude, there is complete rest from our essential loneliness. And we emerge from solitude, and it's not that the longings themselves disappear. They're still there, but guess what? You have encountered something more ultimate than that longing. You've encountered God. And the way that changes, in fact, maybe nothing changes on the outside. Maybe everything is the same in my circumstance, but I've changed. And it's the one thing that people around me need perhaps more than anything else. All right, last thing. For some time, like for maybe the last year or so, I've noticed my wife Liz, I hope it's okay that I share this, getting up like earlier and earlier in the morning. And she was already a morning person. And it was just like, come on. getting up before me and the kids, and like I noticed, and we'd get up and she'd be in the office and she's got her music playing and her Bible and journal and a few books, and I don't know what she's doing in there, but she's in there for a long time, and it seems like she's doing this out of not obligation, not like compulsion, but because she's really, really enjoying doing this. And we kind of pick up on the fact that we're not supposed to bother her until her time of solitude and silence is done. Well, this goes on, and we all kind of learned to respect it. And I'd say back in April, I was like, all right, okay, it goes against everything in me because I want to get things done, but I'm going to give this a try. Oh, and by the way, I am not a morning person. And so I started getting up early, earlier than I've ever gotten up in my entire life, and trying to give this, just trying to practice it and say, okay, it seems to be really significant to her. Maybe there's something to this. And I started getting up at like 5:30, and I only say that to say, I know some of you are like, please, child. That's early for me, okay? And I feel weird telling you this, but I want to say this because I want you to know how big of a deal this is. And by the way, all I did was just take out like the TV time at night and just move that to the morning. I just took my day and just moved it like that. Just like that. That's all I did. So nothing genius. I'm not sure if there's anything that I've done that's had more of an impact in the last 4 or 5 months in my life than this. I never thought I would say this, but it is the highlight of my day. Isn't that crazy? I go to bed at night and I'm like, okay, come on, go to sleep. Go to sleep so you can get up and have, I mean, that is, for, if you guys knew me, you would know that is insane. I would say that nothing, I would say that, to be perfectly frank, that Liz and I, our marriage is in the best place it's ever been. And yes, the sabbatical, that didn't hurt. But you know what it was specifically? That we were both making this regular time for solitude. Because you know what happens? You hear things you wouldn't hear any other way. I can't explain it, and you've got to try it. You know, we both would have regular moments, I'll use myself, because that's safer, where I'll be sitting there, I'm just journaling, and I'm recalling a discussion Liz and I had the day before. That's what Christians call arguments. And it was sort of resolved, but like not really. And I'm just kind of writing, journaling, reflecting, opening myself to like, maybe what am I needing to hear? And like the craziest stuff, I'll realize I was defensive. And I'll go back to Liz and I'll say, you know what, I was really defensive. If you knew how hard that is for somebody like me to do that on my own, you would believe in God if you don't. I mean, that is an actual, that's a miracle. The insights, the things I think God wants to speak to us, the way that we're able to hold each other and we're not squeezing and we're not trying to get things, I'm talking all of us, out of each other the other person can't give. I want to encourage you to make the time, to make the space. I'm telling you, you can't afford not to do it. So find out what works for you, stick to it, and make it happen. Would you stand with me? We'll pray. Heavenly Father, help us to pause in this moment and to recognize that you want us to find rest and freedom in you. Lord, I pray for each person here that you would help each one of us to give ourselves permission to do this, to give ourselves permission to come away with you by ourselves to a solitary place. And to listen, and to open ourselves up to how you want to speak, how you want to give things to us. May we receive those gifts. Lord, I pray that you just give us enough faith to try this and to stick with it long enough to see that you know what you're talking about, to experience that ourselves. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last thing before you go, I want to remind you that in 2 Sundays, we're beginning 2 services here. So September 9th, 9 o'clock, and a 10:45 service. That's going to mean that this room's not going to be quite as full, which means there's room for you to invite your friends. And so I want to encourage you to do that in the next couple weeks, September 9th. It's going to be fun in this next chapter of our life together as a church. Let me send you out with this final word. may you discover the gift of solitude. And in so doing, may you hear the one voice you need to hear. And may that bring a new level of peace and freedom in all of your relationships. May you seek first his kingdom above all else. And then may you discover that he will take care of everything else. Amen. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.